As most of you know, and as I said a little bit earlier, we have Steve Scheibner here speaking as a guest for us this weekend. He was here for the homeschool convention, and it's been a long weekend. So his flight was, because of weather in Chicago, delayed and messed up. So you drove all night Thursday night, is that right? So drove all night Thursday night, got here Friday and had to present and do the things for the weekend. Saturday as well, and then he's here with us on Sunday. Steve is currently a pilot for American Airlines and was also in the Navy, so just retired after 29 years in the Navy, and also a pastor, the pastor for 10 years in Maine. Got his bachelor's degree in economics, so and he got that from Westchester University, and he's got two master's degrees as well. As he has pursued school, and 2011 earned his doctor of ministry as well. So a lot of experience, and not only in the Bible or theological realm, but the business realm as well. So he had organized, put together courses on the Navy in regards to character, and he still has a lot to do with that particular subject that I'm sure he'll be telling you about, but does core values, ethnic classes, and ethic classes, I should say, as well. So it's been a well-traveled life for Steve. He is married to Megan, and Megan, I believe, will be working the book table. Is that right? So you may meet Megan if you head out to the South Lobby after this and check out the book and DVD that he has. They've been married for 29 years, so she saw the whole military-Navy part of it with you, huh? So that says a lot, and stayed with you and put up with all of that. Anyway, they have four boys and four girls. Obviously, he is here because of what transpired on September 11th in 2001, and Steve was very close to that. Part of that is you will learn. He was a Boston-based first officer for American Airlines, and he was originally scheduled to be the co-pilot for American Flight 11, which flew into the North Tower on September 11th on that fateful day. And through an incredible set of circumstances, Steve was bumped from that flight pretty much last minute, and it was taken over by a friend of his. He now travels around telling people about the story and the seat that somebody took from him and plays that into the seat that Jesus Christ took for him as well. So before Steve comes up, we'd like to watch a video that has been put together, a short film that will describe a little bit of Steve's story. So let's go ahead and run that.
On an emotional level, at first, it didn't really sink in. And I think a lot of people that are close to an event like that, you know, you're kind of in a sort of a dream state for a little bit. You're kind of trying to figure out what happened. And I finally started to piece it all together later on that evening.
And when he finally did get a hold of me, he just kept saying, "It wasn't me. Don't worry, it wasn't me."
Well, I've been with American Airlines since 1991, so we're coming up on my 20th anniversary with American. I've been a pilot a little bit longer than that. I was first employed by the Navy. I flew P-3s out of Brunswick, Maine, and I was on active duty for 8 years. I got about 3,500 hours of P-3 time in those 8 years, and then I got hired by American Airlines, and currently I fly the Boeing 757 and 767 airplanes.
It's interesting because you don't know what's going to happen September 11th when you're living September 10th. And I just remember September 10th because September in New England is beautiful. It's not quite fall, but it's cooler than it would be other places. And I'd taken them to the library, and I was sitting outside drinking a coffee while they were in the library, and for the first time really thanking the Lord because I felt safe. I thought, wow, we're all here and it's safe, and what in the world could ever happen in Georgetown, Maine?
September 10th is a date that means, you know, a great deal to me because I did what I normally do on September 10th. The day before I become available to go flying, and my flying is in blocks of days of availability. So I was available to go flying on September 11th. So at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on September 10th, I sat down at the computer and I logged in like I normally do and to check to see if there was any unassigned flying for the next day. And sure enough, there was one trip that was available on September 11th. It was American Airlines Flight 11 out of Boston's Logan Airport to Los Angeles. It was a two-day trip, got back on the second day. Left, I think, at about, I don't know, 7:40, 7:45 in the morning, something around that time frame. And I looked at it, and there was no pilot assigned to it yet. So the next thing what I do is I go and check and see if there's any reserve pilots available. Now, I know I'm available, but there might be some other guys available. And it just so happened on September 11th, 2001, there was only one guy available to go flying on that day, and that was me. So I've been through this drill a lot of times over the years. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to Los Angeles tomorrow. I went out to the car and I opened up the trunk and I got my dirty luggage out of the trunk and I threw it in the wash machine and I packed my bags with the new clean stuff and took it back out to the car and I said, I'm going to LA. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in fact, in those days, what's called crew scheduling at American Airlines would actually assign my name to that trip.
I ironed his shirt, which I always do, and put his epaulets on his shoulder and found the ID and, you know, made sure he had everything packed he needed. And we just prepare. When you're a military family, you prepare in a certain way. When you're an airline family, it's the same thing. There's just a routine and kind of a checklist you go through to prepare for Dad to leave on a trip.
The final assignment comes via the phone call. So they make, you know, positive contact communication with you. It's not just in the computer. They'll call and they'll say, hey, we want to let you know you've been assigned a trip. Now, I might know that already by looking into the computer. I could already see that. But a real person will call you and say, Scheibner, it's now your trip. And now at that point, once you have that phone conversation, even if a line pilot wants to, they can't bump you off that trip. So they've only got a 30-minute window of opportunity. Once that phone call gets made, it's a done deal. I waited for the phone call. And the phone never rang, which is not completely unusual. It's not the norm, but it's not completely out of the question either. In fact, I didn't even think about it for a while. It was later on that evening. I thought, hey, you know, they never assigned that trip to me. And then I really didn't give it another thought because, well, what that means is I still get paid, but I've got tomorrow off. I'm still available to go flying, but you know, they never finalized an assignment. So I guess I can, you know, brush off my ambitions to do something else that day. What was taking place, I was unaware of, was the fact that a fellow by the name of Tom McGinnis, who was one of those line-holding pilots, a little bit senior to me, Tom was celebrating his birthday on September 10th with his wife and his children. And Tom did what I did that afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He went over to the computer, and he logged in, and he looked, and he saw that that flight was open, but my name had been penciled in. And he knew he was still in that 30-minute window of opportunity. So Tom called down to American Airlines and said, hey, you know, I just want to check with you. Am I legal to take this trip? In other words, can I bump Scheibner off that trip? And they did what they do with the computer down there, and they got back to him and said, yep, you're legal for that trip, but you got to give us a call back in the next, you know, 20 minutes, or else we're going to finalize the assignment. I assume that Tom had some sort of conversation with his wife, and he called back. He called American Airlines and he said, yeah, I'll take that trip. So at that moment, they erased my name off the trip. They assigned it to Tom. I didn't know any different because they never called. And Tom showed up for work that day on September 11th. As you recall, on the East Coast, it was a beautiful day that day. They pushed back off the gate on time and they took off on time. And Tom was actually flying. It was his leg to Los Angeles that day. And they flew up to about 23,000 feet, and Tom engaged the autopilot to take him the rest of the way to Los Angeles. And at that moment, all hell broke loose on the airplane. I mean, there's not another way to express it.
The cockpit's not answering. Somebody's stabbed in business class. And I think there's mates that we can't breathe. I don't know. I think we're getting hijacked.
Which flight are you on? Flight 12.
Flight 12, okay.
No, we're on Flight 11 right now. This is Flight 11.
It's Flight 11, I'm sorry, Nitty.
Boston to Los Angeles.
Yes.
And what seat are you in? Ma'am, are you there?
Yes.
What seat are you in?
Ma'am, what seat are you in? We just left Boston. We're up in the air. We're supposed to go to L.A., and the cockpit's not answering the phone.
Okay, but what seat are you sitting in? What's the number of your seat?
Okay, I'm in my jump seat right now.
Okay.
At 3R.
Okay, you're the flight attendant?
Our number one has been stabbed, and our five has been stabbed. Can anybody get up to the cockpit? Can anybody get up to the cockpit? Okay, we can't even get into the cockpit. We don't know who's up there.
Yes, we're still here.
Okay. I'm staying on the line as well.
Okay.
What's going on, honey? Okay, the aircraft is erratic again. It's bothering
very erratically.
Betty, talk to me. Betty, are you there? Betty?
I didn't have a TV on. I didn't have a radio on. We were just doing our schoolwork, and pretty soon the head contractor called me. His guys had called him because they realized that Steve wasn't home, and he called me and said, "You know, where is Steve today?" And I said, "Well, he's in at the Navy. He had gone to work for the Navy that day since he didn't get an airline trip." And the problem with the contractors was they were scared. They thought he had been on that flight, and they were going to be dealing with this distraught woman who had just lost her husband.
It really started to come home to me, the emotional gravity of what happened when my cell phone started to ring. But a secretary at a school that I used to attend looked up my cell phone number, and she was the first person to call. And I answered the phone, and Evie was on the end of the phone, and she heard my voice, and she started crying. And when she started crying, I started crying. And she was just happy to hear my voice. And it wasn't 2 minutes after I got off with her that somebody else called, friends of ours from down in Texas. And I thought, you know, I need to get ahead of this and make some phone calls. So I called home and I called to different places. I still didn't realize that that was the flight that I was supposed to be on. You know, I'm watching it on TV like everybody else. And it didn't click with me. I knew the flight number and everything. It still didn't click with me. When it finally clicked with me was later on that evening. I thought, you know, I wonder who was on that flight. And I thought, well, maybe I can go find out the names because the media wasn't going to give you the names for a few days. I thought maybe there's a way through the login process at American to find out the names. And so I did. I did what I did the day before on September 10th. I logged in. And when the screen came up in front of me, it looked exactly like it did the day before when it had that trip and it had my name penciled in. Except this time, it had this trip sequence. My name wasn't there, and it said these three words: sequence failed continuity. That's code at the airlines for the trip never made it to its destination. Wow, what an understatement. Sequence failed continuity. And at that moment, when I got that visual look at the screen, I was overwhelmed. I said, you know what? I packed my bags to go on that trip. And then I was even more curious who had bumped me. But the words can't describe that moment of realizing that you should have been someplace. You asked me about guilt a little while ago. Yeah, you do have a twinge of guilt. 20 years ago, I wrote a life objective. And my life objective goes like this. It's to seek, trust, and glorify God through humble service and continual prayer, to raise up qualified disciples as quickly as possible, so that someday I might hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The events of September 11th took that life objective that I already had, and it intensified it for me. The fire just keeps getting hotter as I get older. But someday, I want to stand in the Lord's presence, and I want Him to say, well done. I would hate to get in God's presence and have Him say, oh, yeah, Scheibner, I see your name's down here. Well, you know, have a seat. I need to hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what's on my plate, and that's what's driving me these days. Why does God take one and leave another? It's not because I'm a better person or God wanted to do more with me than He wanted to with Tom. I think in God's providence, that's obviously His choice. What has stuck with me all these years is the fact that He did leave me behind, is that I need to act like I'm living on borrowed time, because I am. I can look and see my smoking hole, and it was on national TV, and I saw where I should have died, but I didn't. And now there's an obligation that comes with that. I've got to live my days with a sense of urgency. I have to make sure I get the most out of them. Not the most for me. I think we live in a world where everybody's kind of out to get the most for them. This is not about me. This is about the distinct privilege I've been given to know that somebody died in my place. What I know is that somebody died in my place not once, but twice. That's where God comes into the whole thing for me. See, Tom sat in a seat that I was qualified to sit in, and by all rights, that was my seat that day. I should have been in that seat. In fact, I've sat in the very seat of that airplane that Tom was in. I've flown all of the 757s and 767s American Airlines own, so I know what it's like literally to sit in that seat, but I am still, all these years later, still qualified to sit in that seat, and I could have. But Tom didn't die for my sins. You see, God sent His own Son to die for my sins. Jesus Christ was the other one who died in my place, and He hung, and He bled, and He suffered on a cross to pay a price for me that I wasn't qualified to pay. I couldn't have hung on the cross. I didn't have the same qualifications. So one guy sat in a seat that I should have sat in, the other hung and bled on a cross. One is far more significant than the other. That's not to trivialize what happened to Tom. It's to elevate and glorify what God did for me and, you know, for mankind on the cross.
Well, good morning. I'm Dr. Steve Scheibner. It's a pleasure to be with you today. You look like you need to breathe or something. You really do. That film will really take it out of you. And I've probably seen the film 400 times in public and another 100 times before it went public. And the sign of a really well-made film is you can watch it over and over again, and you still have the same reaction every time. And I still get choked up in the same place in that film. Betty Ong, the flight attendant that you saw, you could hear the panic in her voice. She was trying to be professional, not certain what was coming next. And, you know, Betty was a friend of mine, and it's still hard after all these years to hear her. And we all now know what was coming next for her, and she didn't, and all of the uncertainty of that moment. But I want to brag on my oldest boy just for a minute. You saw a name come up at the very end of the film. And it said, a film by Peter Scheibner. Now, I'm Steve Scheibner. I'm the pilot guy, and I'm still working for American Airlines. Still fly the 767 airplane, same airplane that was hijacked on 9/11. But Peter Scheibner is my oldest son, and he's a filmmaker by trade. And that film was his senior project in college. So he graduated from Bob Jones University. And during his senior year, a couple of years ago now, he had to put together a 15-minute film as kind of his final exam. And he was engaged at the time to his now wife, and he was in love, and he wanted to make a romantic comedy. And so he kept submitting scripts for a romantic comedy, and they kept kicking him back. And they said, no, we know your dad's story, son. We want you to tell your dad's story. And so he put that film together. It took him 9 months to make a 15-minute film. But he hit an absolute grand slam with that film. As of today, that film has been viewed right around 2.1 million times on YouTube. It's been viewed in every country around the world. And so if you're wondering, is God still active around the globe? The answer is absolutely yes. And he's using humble little things like In My Seat to reach people in a significant way. And it's absolutely transformed my life and my wife's life. We've traveled all around the country now. I did 120 different events last year where I shared what old Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story, all right? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to share the rest of the story, the stuff we couldn't put into a 15-minute film. I want to show you a couple things, though, before I get started with my comments. And one of them is something you were handed on the way in. There was a little card given to you on the way in, and it says character health at the top and the character health, character quality of the day. I'd like you to pull that out, please. Because that's our ministry, and it's a little bit of why I believe the Lord spared my life. And our ministry now is to travel around the country, reaching families. We come to whole school conferences. We come to we do parenting conferences. We do marriage conferences. We do men and women's conferences, all sorts of different deals everywhere. And every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we put out a thing called the Character Health, Character Quality of the Day. And it's a short and sweet email that highlights a different character quality, things like honesty, integrity, love, respect, compassion. And then there's a little Bible verse that goes with it. And then there's a parenting point for parents to teach into that particular quality with their children. Now, you might be sitting here today and saying, well, Steve, we're done with parenting, and I'm not all that interested in a parenting email. I get a lot of emails, and I get a lot of emails as well. If you believe the American family is in crisis, and I really do, I want you to help us, because by filling this out and giving us your email address, you can help us reach American families. How does that work? Well, we self-publish most of everything that we make, and we sell quite a few things, but once the door gets opened up at the publisher, you will help greatly multiply our reach around the country. And when you tell the publisher that you have 400 people on your email list, they say thank you very much, they pat you on the head, and they tell you to come back later. When you tell them you have 25,000 people on your list, all of a sudden they say, pull up a seat and let's talk. And so we're getting very close to that mark. And so you know what? You can help us. It won't cost you a dime to reach the American family with for the cause of Christ. We don't sell your email. We don't market it. We don't do anything other than send you the email that we're telling you about. And at the end of the day, if you don't like the email, there's a little unsubscribe button at the bottom of it. Just click that and you don't ever see it again. But for free, you can help us as the missionaries to American families to reach out for the cause of Christ. The other thing is this, and by the way, when you get done filling that out after the service is over, just take it. There's two tables out there where we've got books and DVDs, and just drop it at the table, and we'll get you entered in a few days. The other thing is the film you just saw, and right now you're thinking of a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, maybe a relative that you wish had been here today to see that film. Well, when I come to speak, I bring stacks and stacks and stacks of these films with me. And I'm going to encourage you to take a couple, three of them on the way out. If you're thinking of three or four people that you'd like to hand this out to, by all means, do it. We don't have a set price that we charge for these things. It costs us a little bit to make them, but we just got a couple of baskets back there on the table. And we leave that up to you and the Lord, and throw a little something in our basket. Help us to keep making more DVDs for the next group that comes behind you. But so far, it's worked out real well. And we'll be able to do that. But you take as many as you want, hand them out, and then in a week or so, follow up and say, hey, what did you think about that pilot guy's story? And I think you're going to find out it's going to open up the door to a conversation that you've been praying would open up for a long time. And then you get to share the gospel with your friends and lead them to the Lord. The last thing is the book, In My Seat. And I'm going to read a little excerpt out of this, but my wife, the fair and lovely Mrs. Scheibner, you saw her on the film, The Blonde, she's here with us today as well. She wrote a wonderful book. She's written a number of books. This one is the most unique book she's ever written. It's an encouraging and inspirational story of what God can do through one person, through one family, really, that's totally committed to Him. The Scheibners are not extraordinary people. In fact, we're exceedingly average. We are the C-plus people of life, all right? And But the Lord has done some extraordinary things through us, and this book will be a true inspiration to you. And so I'm going to encourage you to go pick up a copy and read it, maybe hand out some copies as well. Let me read to you just a little excerpt from the book and give you a little flavor for what's in here. But in the film, there was that moment where the phone didn't ring, and we were talking about how kind of unusual that was. And Megan picks up from that moment right here in the book, and she calls it the sleep of the unaware. And here's what she writes. The no phone call wasn't completely unheard of for our family. In Steve's time at American Airlines, there had been about 3 times that we prepared for him to leave, and the phone never rang. Sometimes we wishfully joked, perhaps you'll get bumped from your trip and be able to hang out with us today. But usually that just didn't happen. For us, no phone call meant more time with Dad, and he'd still get paid. Not a bad deal. So that evening, back into the closet went the airline uniform, and instead we prepared Steve's Navy uniform. The unexpected day off from the airlines provided an opportunity to spend time working on the Navy base. Again, I ironed another uniform and made sure his insignia were in place. Now, with a plan in place for Tuesday the 11th, we tucked the kids in bed and headed upstairs ourselves. I always chuckle at that line, because how many of us had a plan in place for Tuesday, September 11th? You know, and that plan certainly got interrupted that day, didn't it? 45 minutes away, Muhammad Atta spent the evening in a rented hotel room. No family dinner for him. Instead, he went to the local Pizza Hut and then returned to his room, eager to perform his prescribed rituals in anticipation of the next day's events. While we slept in Georgetown, Maine, Muhammad Atta stayed awake, fueling his hatred and evil plans in Portland, Maine. In a hotel that we passed on each trip to the big city of Portland, Steve's would-be assassin made his final preparations, and yet we slept peacefully. I can only speculate about what was going on in the McGinnis household that evening. Their lives look so much like ours on paper, military background, airline pilot, active in their church. I picture them going through the same pre-trip rituals that Steve and I performed. I'm sure Tom was in bed early. He would have to be at Logan early on Tuesday morning to pre-flight the airplane for Flight 11 to Los Angeles. Like us, they would sleep the sleep of the unaware. Unaware that Monday night would be their final family night together. Unaware that Tom's 42nd birthday would be his last. Unaware that life as they knew it was about to change forever. And it goes on from there. September 11th, 2001 is what I call a major life event. It's one of those moments where your brain takes a snapshot of exactly where you were at the time. And even as I'm describing that to you right now, can't you picture in your mind's eye where you were? Even though it's been 11 plus years now, and those pictures come flooding back to you, and even the emotions come rushing back. And you know, I believe that the Lord puts that little mechanism inside of us for a reason. That mechanism that takes that little snapshot. And I think the reason is this. It's so that we focus on those things which are most important and exclude those things in life which are least important. And that's what we're going to do this morning in the few minutes we have remaining. We're just going to focus on those things which are most important and exclude those things in life which are least important. Now, over the last 11 years now, I get asked 2 questions primarily. And the 2 questions I get asked are these. How do you like flying airplanes? And how has your life changed since the events of September 11th? And I'm here to tell you, the first question is a whole lot easier than the second one. I love flying airplanes, and most pilots will tell you they love what they do. I can't believe I get paid to fly a commercial airliner. It's that good. And but I got to tell you, the other thing, flying a commercial airliner is 99% boredom, punctuated by 1% sheer terror, all right? And you just saw the 1% sheer terror on your screen. But the other 99% of what I do, quite honestly, is fighting fatigue and trying to stay awake and keeping my brain engaged, you know, and all of that. And, you know, to kind of illustrate the point of the long hours up in the cockpit staring at the instruments and not much is going on, a few years ago, this is probably 6-7 years ago now, I was flying back from Los Angeles to Boston. I think I was somewhere over Kansas. It was about 37,000 feet, and I'm staring out the window. And as I'm staring out the window of the airplane, I started counting all the crop circles down below, all right? That's a bad idea when you're tired. You know, it's going to put you right to sleep. It's like counting sheep. And so as I'm staring out the window, all of a sudden a thought occurred to me that I hadn't thought about in decades, and it was funny. And it caught me off guard, and I started laughing. I started laughing so hard, I started losing it. You ever have that happen to you? You're in a crowd, and you're losing it, and everybody else is like, "What? What's your problem?" You know. So it's just me and the captain up in the cockpit, and every 30 seconds or so, I'd start to calm down a little bit, and he'd say, "Steve, what in the world is so funny?" And I'd try to explain, and another wave of laughter would rush over me, and I'd lose it all over again. So this goes on for like an eternity when you're having a belly laugh, 3 or 4 minutes. And so finally, after that much time, I finally calmed down one more time, and he said, "Steve, what in the world is so funny?" And I said, "All right, are you ready? Mrs. McWilliams." He looked at me like you're looking at me right now, like, what in the world? I said, all right, let me explain Mrs. McWilliams. Mrs. McWilliams was my fourth grade teacher, and Mrs. McWilliams was not a nice lady. In fact, this lady was mean and rotten to the core, all right? Now, I know that in a room this size, there are some of you who are teachers, and I think that what you do for a living is absolutely fantastic. But perhaps like one out of every 100,000 teachers ought to look for something else to do for a living, okay? That was Mrs. McWilliams. She had these three rulers that she had taped together, and she used that thing like an assault club in the classroom, right? And if your fingers were over the edge of the desk like this, that was one of her pet peeves. She'd sneak up behind you. You never heard her coming. Her shoes didn't squeak, nothing. She'd whack your knuckles for all she was worth with that stick, and man, that would hurt when she would do that, all right? So I want you to come into the classroom with me now. You're an 8-year-old boy. It's just outside Detroit, Michigan, and it's early November. The first snow of the season is just starting to gently fall outside. Where do you want to be right now? Right? Trapped with Mrs. McWilliams or outside with the first snow? Now the first I realized that this lady was somewhere in my vicinity was when the pain radiated from the side of my leg up to my brain, right? And she had leaned over with that stick of hers and whacked me in the side of the leg, and then she leaned over and she hissed this in my ear, and I'll never forget what she said. She said, Stevie Scheibner, you will never make a living staring out the window. She was wrong. So, vindication came for an 8-year-old boy 40 years later at 37,000 feet somewhere over Kansas. Now, you know, there's a little bit more to flying a commercial airliner than just staring out the window, but I have to tell you, it does occupy a great deal of my time. You were wondering where I was going with that story, weren't you? Right? Absolutely true story. And by the way, there are more Mrs. McWilliams stories, and I don't mind throwing that lady under the bus, so, you know... You know, come and see me at the table afterwards, and you know, I'll sign a book for you, and I'll tell you another story about her. Now, the other question is much harder to answer. You know, how has your life changed since the events of September 11th? You know, you don't just wake up one morning and have an answer to that question. It's a process. It took a number of years. In fact, I'm still going through that process. You don't just flip the switch and there's your answer. But over the years, the Lord kept bringing me back to John chapter 21. So I know you have your Bibles with you this morning. John 21 is going to be our text this morning. Because the Lord kept bringing me back to John 21, he kept talking to me, impressing me about what a major life event 9/11 was. And I thought, you know, 9/11 wasn't the only major life event in the history of this country. My very first childhood memory was when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I was 3 years old at the time. And I remember my parents standing in, and this was the technology of the day, they were standing in front of our old 19-inch black and white Philco TV. Remember those? And I was a part-time remote control and full-time antenna adjuster. Many of you were as well. And but I remember them standing there, and tears were coming down their cheeks, and it was when the president had been assassinated. I remember where I was when Ronald Reagan was shot, and the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up, and I know many of you do as well. And as I began to think about a major life event, it occurred to me, wait a minute, the greatest major life event of all time was none of those things I just mentioned. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I right about that? You and I are gathered together in a room today, 2,000 plus years later. Why? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that we have in common. And so with that in mind, I thought, what if we ask the disciples the question, how has your life changed right after the greatest major life event of all time, the resurrection? Maybe there'd be some insight for me, maybe there'd be some insight for them, and maybe there's some insight for us today. So that takes us to John chapter 21. It's right after the resurrection of Jesus. Let me read the first four verses to you because it sets the stage for what's coming next. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were gathered together. So that's seven of the 12. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll go with you. And they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. The stage is now set for Jesus to teach one final lesson to seven of the 12 disciples. What's the final lesson he wants to teach these men? He wanted to teach Steve, and he wants to teach us today. He needs to get me and them and us to stop living like someday saints and start living like borrowed time believers. What's the difference between a someday saint and a borrowed time believer? A someday saint is that museum piece of a Christian who's always going to get around to it someday. Whatever it is that God wants them to do with their lives, they're going to do it, but just not today. They're the king and queen of the procrastinators. They constantly keep God at arm's length. They have a plan for their day and their week and their month, and God's plan doesn't necessarily fit into their plan. And I'm ashamed to tell you, in the 34 years that I've been walking with the Lord, how many times I've behaved like that someday saint. But the borrowed time believer is different. They live every day with a sense of urgency and purpose and passion. They know that every day on this earth, every breath in their lungs is a precious gift from God. And if you're here this morning and you've ever been diagnosed with cancer, you've had a life-threatening illness or injury, you understand exactly what I'm talking about right now, because you know that you're living on borrowed time. And you're trying to get the most out of every day, and not the most for you, but the most for the cause of Christ, the most for the kingdom of God, the much higher calling. So how's the Lord going to get me and us and them to move from someday saint to borrowed time believer? Well, he's going to ask us three questions. Here's the first. What are you doing here? Isn't that a great question? What are you doing here? Now, Jesus doesn't ask the question out loud. He simply implies a question by showing up. How can you imply a question without using any words? Well, before my mom passed away, she shared with me a story about when she was a little girl. And this is way back in the day. But for 10 cents for a dime on Saturday afternoon, you could go to the movies and watch three features. And so she said, I had a dime burning a hole in my pocket, and the only thing standing between me and success was my dad. So I went to my dad that morning. I said, Daddy, I have 10 cents. I'd like to go to the movies with my little girlfriend this afternoon. Can we go? And he said, sweetheart, you may not go to the movies. Now, you had to know my mom. She was a pretty determined woman. And I'm sure she was a determined little girl. So you know what's going to happen next, right? So early that afternoon, she disappeared. And she said, it was about halfway through the first feature. I was really enjoying the movie when I noticed a pair of man's shoes standing next to me in the aisle. She said, I didn't even need to look up. I recognized him to be my dad's one and only pair of shoes. She said, so I slipped up my hand, and my dad grabbed my hand, and he walked me all the way home. 20 full minutes, he didn't utter a word. She said, I wanted him to yell at me or scold me or something, not a word. Why? Why didn't he say anything? He didn't need to. You see, he communicated a much larger message simply by showing up. And the message that day was this, sweetheart, you don't belong here. You see, that's the message that Jesus is communicating to these men right now. I'm sure he didn't call them sweetheart, right? But gentlemen, you don't belong here. I have uniquely qualified you to transform the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. When he first called these men, he called them to be what? Fishers of men. They're back in the boat fishing for fish. There's only a dozen men on the whole planet now that can transform the world for Jesus Christ. It's not the best use of their time right now. And that's a message that Jesus brings to us today. The question he asks is, what are you doing here? And I'm not talking about in this room today. I know why you're here. What are you doing here on this earth? Are you going to leave this place a better place for the cause of Christ than when you first arrived? Or are you waiting for somebody to show up someday? Folks, all you got to do is read the headlines, look at what's going on in the world around us. Let's stop waiting for somebody to show up someday, and let's start living more like that borrowed time believer with a passion for Christ. Now, the second question comes on the heels of the first. The second question now is in verse 5, and Jesus speaks for the first time, and down in verse 5, he says this. He says, Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Do you ever wonder why God ever asks a question? All right, let that sink in for a minute. All right, he already knows the answer to that question. It's always for our benefit. So he knows there's no fish out in that boat. And you also know what it's like when you're cold and tired and cranky and hungry and maybe a little embarrassed, and you want to cut off the conversation. Don't you give that kind of snippy one-word answer? I do it all the time. So one of the guys in the boat yells this back, no. Ooh. Aren't you glad today that God doesn't accept no for an answer? Think of where your walk with Christ would be if he accepted no from you. So Jesus probably just put a smile on his face, and now he's going to walk these guys back down memory lane. He says, take that net you got in the boat and throw it out on the other side. 3 years prior to this, when he had first called Peter, Peter had been out fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. Jesus shows up for the first time, says, throw the net on the other side. Peter does it. He fills up with fish so fast he can hardly haul it all in. There's only one guy that fishes like this, and that's Jesus. So they throw the net on the other side. It fills up with fish. Peter gets so excited. He jumps out of the boat, and he swims ashore. That's pretty exciting. All right, the other guys are rowing the boat back, you know, with the fish and the nets and everything, and Peter greets the Lord, and the other guys make it back, and Peter grabs those nets from him. He's pulling the nets up on the sand. He gets them up farther and farther on the beach, and you can hear the fish flopping around. You can see the fish flopping around. You can smell the fish in your nostrils. Peter now is reunited with the resurrected God of the universe in his glorified body. What a fantastic moment. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? Peter now stops to count the fish. Does that strike you as odd? Verse 11, 153 large fish, we're told. Peter counted all of them. See, Peter loves the Lord. Don't get me wrong. Peter really loves the Lord. But Peter's as excited about those fish right now as he is about the Lord. And don't we kind of get like that? We get excited about the things that, like those fish, start in a day or two to rot and smell and decay, and the things which are temporary, many times we pursue at the expense of the things which are what? Eternal. And so men's souls are eternal. Being fishers of men is eternal. But fishing for fish, they rot in a few days. You got to go back and do it all over again. So the second question now that Jesus is implying to them and to us and to me was this. What are you fishing for in life, really? What are you fishing for in this life, really? What are you doing here on this earth? And what are you fishing for in this life? What is it you're really after? You know, if you're having a hard time with the answer to that question, just look at your calendar and your checkbook. They know the answer. The things we spend our time and our money on are the things that we're really fishing for in this life. Now he turns the page here and he goes on, and Jesus hasn't said hardly anything. And in verse 12, I absolutely love it. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And now none of the disciples dared ask him who he was because they all knew it was the Lord. So ladies, this is what I call man breakfast. Now you don't understand man breakfast because if you came along, it's no longer man breakfast. But when men go out to breakfast and they eat by themselves, there's no talking required. That might strike you as odd, but it's a very manly thing, right? We grunted each other like a bunch of cavemen for the better part of a half an hour, and we passed the salt is about as deep as the conversation gets. I've got a boy, he's 19 years old, he loves to go out to man breakfast, and so when I see him on occasion, he's at school now, but when we get together, we go out to the local Greasy Spoon and eat all the stuff that's bad for you. We grunt at each other for a half an hour, right? And then we come home, and we're driving home, and my wife, his mother, that beautiful blonde you saw on the film, she's just so excited because her boys have been out for the better part of an hour now, just bonding, you know, and she can't wait to see us and pop that question on us, and so her face is all pressed up against the window as we're driving up the driveway, you know, and we come through the door, and so she springs the question on him, and she says, did you have a good time with your dad? And he says, oh yeah, Ma, I had a great time. And then she asks this, help me out with this, lady, so what did you talk about? He now looks like a trapped animal. He's like, Dad, is this a setup? Now she's all concerned. So now she turns to me. She goes, did you have a good time? Oh, yeah, I had a great time. Round two, ready? What did you, you know, talk about? I'm like, honey, it's man breakfast. You know, there's every once in a while there's some trash talking that goes on, you know, which is you tear the other guy down to elevate yourself. It's very juvenile, but it's very masculine at the same time. But I said, you know what? I said, you know, honey, it's we don't talk. Now, you know, we do talk, actually. But you know what? This is much more than just a bunch of men getting together for breakfast in verse 12. In fact, the tension is so thick right now, you could cut it with a knife. And nobody's going to be the first fool to open his mouth. When did these guys get it? When did the light bulb go on for Peter and the others? I think it was in verse 13. Take a look at verse 13. I call this a flyover verse. If you don't stop and linger, you're going to miss the point. Here it is, verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, wait a minute. We already know what's on the menu. We've been told three times now, bread and fish, bread and fish, bread and fish. What's so significant about verse 13? It's the action that goes with it. Put yourself in the shoes of these seven men. For you, when was the last time Jesus took a piece of bread and broke it and handed it to you? Where were you? You know your Bibles. It was the Last Supper, wasn't it? You were in the upper room, just prior to the crucifixion. Last time Jesus took a piece of bread and handed it to you, what did he say? He said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this as often as you gather together in remembrance of me. Nothing in there about going fishing. Everything in there about transforming the world for the cause of Christ. Everything in there about stopping the someday saint mentality and starting to live like a borrowed time believer. Everything in there that they needed to transform the world for Christ. And these guys are right back out in the boat. What are you doing here? What are you fishing for in this life, really? I think they got it in verse 13. Had that been me, I would have cried like a little baby. This is my conjecture. I just call this the very first communion service served by Jesus himself. And without a lot of pomp and circumstance, he just hands him a piece of bread and doesn't say a word. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. To drive the point home now in verse 15, 16, and 17, there's that wonderful dialogue between Jesus and Peter where Jesus turns his attention to Peter and he says to Peter now that famous question, do you love me more than these? The these could be the 153 large fish. It could be the other men. It could be the distractions of the world. It doesn't really make any difference what the these are, honestly. The question really is this, what do you love more than Jesus? And that's the question for us today. What do you love in this world more than Jesus? What are you doing here? What are you fishing for in life, really? And what do you love more than Jesus? And I know your week was like my week. And there was at least something this week that through your actions, your behavior, your choices, you loved more than Jesus. And the Lord wants to do business with us today, as he wanted to do business with me on September 11th, 2001. You see, the Lord brought all three of those questions into my life back then. How did he do that? He did so by showing me my own mortality. See, I'm here this morning to tell you, I know what it's like to have somebody die in my place. Not once, but twice. And once was enough. Tom, the pilot who bumped me off that flight that day, would be the first person to tell you he did not die for my sins. How can I say that with confidence? Here's the silver lining on this little dark story. Tom had a solid testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? And on September 11th, 2001, Tom went straight from that bloody cockpit into the arms of the Lord. How? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the promises of God. But the other who died in my place, the other who died in these men's places, the other who died in our place is far more significant. The Lord Jesus Christ hung and bled and suffered on a cross to pay a price that he and he alone could pay. Tom and I could have swapped out for each other at any time, but I could not swap out for Jesus. Only he could swap for me, and he did. Why did he go to the cross and pay that price for you and I? Two reasons, really. Out of faithful obedience to God the Father, and out of a deep and abiding love for you and I, the object of his passion. That's how much he loves you. With that type of love in mind, how can we continue to keep it at arm's length? How can we continue to live like a someday saint? That type of love requires, even demands, a response on our part. So how would you respond to those questions today? What are you doing here, really? What are you fishing for in this life, really? And what do you love more than Jesus? And by the way, there's nothing in this universe that Jesus loves more than you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be able to share my story. It's not really my story, it's my God story. Through a set of circumstances that you gave me. And Father, I'm grateful to be able to do that. But at the same time, Lord, we've been talking about you. And now we need to talk to you. Because you're here with us in this room right now. And Lord, maybe there's somebody in this room, maybe there's more than a couple of people in this room right now that for the first time realize that Jesus Christ substituted for them. He sat in their seat. He paid the price for their sin. Maybe it's as though, you know, God's talking directly to you right now, and it's like, Steve, I don't know, there's not anybody else in this room. God's been talking directly to me. And you've been living like that someday saint your whole life, and you'd like to start that journey with Jesus. If you're at that moment where you want to take that very first step and surrender to the Lord and have him enter your life, and you want to become a Christian right at this moment, you can do that. Don't walk out these doors and not do business with God. You can pray the prayer I prayed. I was 17 years old when I took that step. And here's what I prayed. I said, Jesus, you know I'm a sinner. There's no secret about that. And Lord, I'm asking you to come into my life right now and forgive me of my sin, all of my sin, Lord, as you promised that you would. And at the same time, Lord, I'm asking you to be Lord and master of my life. I want to be a Christian now. I want to start following you. I don't even know what that means, but I know I want to take that first step in that journey. So Lord, forgive me of my sin and help me to walk as a born-again child of God. And you can pray that in your own words, but as you pray that with sincerity before the Lord, the Holy Spirit will enter your body and you become a child of God. The angels throw a party in heaven. They're so excited. And I'm excited for you. If you have prayed that prayer right now, I'm just going to ask you to grab Pastor by the arm or grab me by the arm in a little bit, and Pastor's going to continue with the invitation in just a moment. But maybe you've already taken that step of faith. You're a Christian here today, but you've been living more like that someday saint and less like that borrowed time believer. And the Lord's speaking to you. He wants to move you with that sense of urgency. And you just like to have somebody pray for you in the closing prayer. Just slip up your hand if you'd like me to pray for you today. All right? Anybody? Just with the uplifted hand. I see your hand in the back. Anybody else? Don't let pride get in the way. Just slip up your hand. Anybody? All right, I see your hands. Yes. Very good. You can put them down. Lord, thank you for those who have raised their hands here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give each one of them and all of us, really, Lord, the courage to take whatever that next step is. Maybe it's a phone call we have to make, a letter we have to write, somebody sitting next to us we have to get right with, whatever it is, Lord. Help us to take that next step in boldness and in faith, but give us the courage to do so. Lord, thank you for these who have come today in the message of substitutionary atonement. Somebody sat in my seat, in our seat, to pay a price that only he could pay. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Pastor?
Give Steve a hand. Thank you very much for the time and a busy weekend. As Steve said, if you do have questions about your relationship with Jesus Christ, he makes clear, the Bible makes clear, that everyone is born a sinner, and the penalty for that sin is death, and that is why Jesus Christ came to die, to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Now, the only thing we need to do to accept that is place our faith in Jesus Christ, who was raised again on the third day as a promise to us that we'd be raised as well, but also as an indication that death had indeed been defeated. So if you have questions about your relationship, where you stand, if you've ever made that decision, you want to make that decision, there will be people available down front. You can make your way down here. Talk to myself, there'll be others as well, and we'd love to hear from you.